Well, good morning again. We have a lot of ground to cover. You'll find out why in just a moment. But let me begin with just a story for you. Not much of a storyteller, but this one was interesting to me. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match for one another. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, she was outgoing, she was caring, she was always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look any further, he told his friends. She's the one. Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and the familiarity of being with Grace, but he would say the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did, and he's beginning to resent all the time that she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asked if they could define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he says angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment, and it's unclear if he ever will be. Have you ever been in a relationship like this? This is the question asked by Joshua Harris in the introduction of one of his most recent books. He continues to write saying, "God has something better for you." By the way, for those of you that might be unfamiliar with Joshua Harris, he wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and his books and his ministry has really been about right relationships between guys and gals. So keep that in mind. And he says, God has something better for you. He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment. But before you can take hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today. And Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church. I would highly recommend that you read Joshua Harris's book entitled Stop Dating the Church, Fall in Love with the Family of God. In this book, he challenges Christians, he challenges us to rethink our attitudes and our involvement in the local church, recognizing that God has called us out of the world and into the body of Christ, a local expression of this grand company of the redeemed. The author of this well-known book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, seeks to excite believers something that has been missing, both a passion and commitment to a local church. It is interesting to me that one of the pictures of the church, as we have already noted in our times together, studying through Colossians chapter 1, of course, is the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. The church was loved by God enough. Loved by the Son enough. That the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of His bride and to impart to her His righteousness so that all who comprise the church may dwell with Jesus forever and ever in the glories of heaven. And let me shock you with this one other thought before we move on, before I share with you what I'd really like to address today. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, a passage where we read this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." We find the Apostle Paul proving his point by appealing all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And in Ephesians 5:31, quoting that verse, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And again, you might be thinking, he's going to talk to us about our relationships, husbands and wives. No, I would have you consider this, that what Paul is teaching in this Ephesians passage is this, that God did not get his inspiration for loving the church from marriage, but rather, the reason why God created marriage was to show how much he loved the church. Think about that. I love the way Joshua Harris put it. He said this, God invented romance. God invented romance and pursuit and the promise of undying love between a man and a woman so that throughout our lives we could catch a faint glimmer of the intense love Christ has for those he died to save. What a passion he has for the church. And so, as we've noted, as believers in Christ, we are to be imitators of God, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. And if this be true, if to be like Jesus is to love what Jesus loves, then you can guess where I'm going next, right? If Jesus loves His church this much, then how much ought we to love the church and the individuals that make up the church? And to love the church begins by your involvement and passion in a local body. It cannot be expressed any other way. Chuck Colson once noted this. He said, of course, every believer is part of the universal church, all Christians everywhere at all times, for all times. But for any Christian who has a choice in the matter, failure to cleave to a particular church is a failure to obey Christ. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. But that's a sobering thought, isn't it? And one more quote from authors Brian Habig and Les Newsom in their book, The Enduring Community. They noted this, all of us should concern ourselves with the challenges that face all people everywhere, but that concern cannot be expressed everywhere. We demonstrate our concern by acting and living where we are at. And where has God called every believer? To participate in a local body, a local expression of the body of Christ. And so we find ourselves continuing looking at the church. I know we're taking a little different approach. We're actually going to take a break, as it were, from Colossians chapter 1. But let me remind you that last week in Colossians 1 and verse 25, we were looking at how Paul was made a servant. He said a minister. That word means servant. It means a waiter, one who serves, one who gives up his rights and takes a lower position in order to benefit someone else. Paul said, I was made a servant according to the stewardship God bestowed upon him for the benefit of the church. And we noted that that wasn't to be a unique experience for Paul. Paul didn't share that because he had something that no other Christian would ever have. He shares it because we all have a ministry. We are all ministers. We all are to serve. We all have a stewardship. We all have a part in God's plan to play out and fulfill in the church. And this leads us to consider the truth that God has granted to every believer what we call sometimes spiritual gifts, a divine enablement by which you, if you are in Christ, not only have the privilege of benefiting the church, but have the precious responsibility of benefiting the church. You see, beloved, if we are to develop the same passion and commitment for the church that Christ has, if we are to develop the same passion and commitment for the church that we see in the Apostle Paul, it begins in part when we see how God has granted each one of us with a special gift in order to see the body of Christ function as a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing entity in this fallen world. And so we leave Colossians 1 for a moment, but not for the theme. We're talking about the church. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, if you will. The book of Romans, as we spend this week and at least next week considering some thoughts about the church and spiritual gifts, the church and where you belong. In Romans 12, we see the church and more specifically God's call upon our lives to have a passion and commitment for the church. In Romans 12, we read in part of these spiritual gifts that God has given His people. Again, I'm going to emphasize it. Special God-given endowments. Special God-given responsibilities of divine power that enable us to carry out the most important duties we have as believers, to love God and loving God by loving His people. It's interesting about spiritual gifts is that they are supernatural enablements granted to us so that supernatural results may be produced. Too often I believe that the church seeks to function off of natural abilities. We see that somebody has a natural talent for something, and we think that means that they automatically should be in this position, this role, this function. But unless it is a spiritual gift, it will not produce spiritual results. Unless it's supernaturally given, it will not have a supernatural effect. We want to see God turn this community upside down. It begins when we say, Lord, show me what my gifts are. Help me minister to the church so that it shines forth with your power, shaking up this community. I think there's something else to consider about spiritual gifts as we consider this thought. I would tell you this, that spiritual gifts are given to us as believers so long as the Lord tarries. That there will be a day when we know Jesus will come and He will take us home, and on that day, spiritual gifts will be no more. They will be unnecessary. But until that day, we have to carry out with every ounce of our ability, as Paul said in Colossians 1:25, to fully carry out our ministry, whatever that might be. We need to be practicing our spiritual gifts with increasing frequency and fervency. And what we read in Romans 12:1-8 is one of the most fundamental, most basic aspects of Christian living. Every believer belongs to one another. We all belong to one another, folks. You guys don't seem very excited about that. You like getting gifts? We're gifts to one another. We're to be a blessing to one another. We have that right, we have that privilege, and I pray you know you have the God-given ability to carry that out. And it's one of the most basic, fundamental aspects of Christianity that we have been given to one another, and we are to seek to benefit one another by the grace given to us by God. And in this sense, I can think of nothing more important for us to know and to study than to know what our spiritual gifts are. It is not a matter of option, but one of obedience. Where do you find yourself? Well, let's read Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to, you know me, we're going to consider three whopping verses today, verses 1 through 3, to lay the groundwork here, but let's consider the broader text. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I could just to note that those last three words, or spiritual service of worship. That'll be big. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me begin by sharing with you how Paul ever got to Romans chapter 12. It was not the simplest of means, if you would say something like that. Paul begins the book of Romans pouring doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, teaching after teaching after teaching about who man is apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 3, there's no one good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is in need of God's mercy and God's grace. And Paul lays forth the great doctrines that we speak of so often, justification, sanctification, adoption. We have all of these great truths that Paul is just piling upon these believers in Rome. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. We speak of the Gospels according to Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Here's the Gospel according to God, Romans 1 through 11. Then he gets to chapter 12, and he completely changes everything. He does something that we need to learn how to do, and that is not say, I know doctrine. I can tell you, I can give you the definitions of justification and sanctification. It means nothing if you can't live it. It means nothing if you don't apply it. It means nothing if we don't see it taking place in the body of Christ. And so beginning in Romans 12, Paul puts what I like to say, feet to this doctrinal teaching. And he calls his readers to adopt and to manifest these truths in their day-to-day living. Start living what you believe, he says. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 speaks of the very lifestyle which God's mercy is to motivate in a true child of God. You want to know if you're saved? Does God's mercy motivate you to live like this? If you have embraced the truths of Romans 1 through 11, then it is to be the response on your part, a response motivated by the mercies of God to so live your lives accordingly. If you have experienced the grace of God in salvation, your response is to be one of gratitude. And gratitude, this gratitude is the very basis upon which Paul now says, please, brothers and sisters in Christ, use this gratitude you have to see your lives changed for the glory of God. It's interesting the way that Paul says this. His appeal is that believers would pursue lives characterized by worship. He says worship that is expressed in self-sacrificial service, service that is for God, but service that is most fully manifested by serving one another. You cannot serve God, beloved. You cannot serve God without serving His people. You cannot do it. You serve God through serving His people. To worship or service to God is to be thoughtful and according to God's word rather than being shaped by the world around us. The service of worship requires renewed mind and transformed lives by which we begin to look at all things not from my perspective. How many of you get into that trap? Man, things look pretty bad. Things look pretty dismal. I wish things would go this way for me. It would just be a lot easier if they would actually do it my way. None of you ever do that? We need to get out of the box there and say, what's God's way? How would God do it? I don't really care what anybody else thinks in that regard. I need to know how I would please God through this. This service of worship, again, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a call to have Christ to come to have first place in everything in our lives. Exactly what we've read in Colossians 1, 18, that Christ would come to have first place. But what does this service of worship look like? When he says there in verse 1, and I think I should actually open my Bible to Romans 12 since that's what I'm preaching. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does that look like? What does this look like? It'd be helpful to know what this looks like. Well, beginning in Romans 12 and verse 3 and following through to verse 8, we see what the renewed mind, the exercise of a renewed mind and a transformed life looks like. And I want you to catch this because we're familiar with these verses, most of us. And if you're not, then you're going to catch this easier than the rest of us, all right? But here's something that I find absolutely fascinating. Paul speaking to the church at Rome. Paul lays forth doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Paul, Romans chapter 12, I want to speak to you, he says, about the church. And the first thing he speaks of coming off of doctrine is the church. The first thing that he speaks about coming after doctrine is our spiritual giftedness to serve and benefit one another. Have you ever thought about it that way? He doesn't want us to get trapped up in all the other things. He says, first know who you are and how you are connected to one another and can serve one another in Christ. In verses 3 through 8, we see this. Our understanding and practice of how God has fitted us to serve one another within the church to believers as well as outside the church to unbelievers, it is all based upon how we utilize our spiritual gifts. We need to stop being jacks and be more like Christ. Our text will be specifically Romans 12, 3 through 8 for the next couple of weeks. It divides into three sections. In verse 3, Paul calls, get that up there, there it is. In verse 3, Paul calls believers, that is the church, to clear thinking about spiritual gifts. He wants to clear up some things about spiritual gifts. He had to do this to the Corinthians as well, interestingly enough. In verses 4 and 5, Paul calls the church to corporate thinking about spiritual gifts. He wants you to first understand your individual responsibility, and then he wants us to work together and understand our corporate responsibility. And then finally, he speaks of the church's need to consistently practice those spiritual gifts. And so that'll be our outline. This morning, we're going to look at the first point to lay the foundation for this discussion about spiritual gifts. And then hopefully next week we'll actually talk about spiritual gifts, as a number of you have said, help me figure this out. So that's a good place to be. So let's consider this first point. The church needs clear thinking about spiritual gifts. To begin with, as we look at verse 3, Paul addresses the church as individuals. We can go to the next slide, please. There we go. We have our verse here. There we go. Begins with individuals. I'd like you to notice that we don't ever cease being individuals, even though we are in Christ and one another. But Paul addresses individuals, and the first individual he starts with is himself. Did you catch that? The first individual he starts with, for through the grace given to me, I say to you, he says. He starts with himself as he begins to challenge each believer. And he says, I'm actually utilizing my own spiritual gift. How does he do this? Well, he's teaching them. He teaches them through the grace given to him, through the gift, through the divine enablement that God has given in his own life. Paul refers to this grace gift by which he speaks of here at the very beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul makes this statement. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul had an apostleship. Paul was called an apostle. That was his spiritual gift. One called out by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of Christian truth for the church. We know Paul was not physically able to be at Rome. He didn't write this in Rome. He wrote it off-site, and it's interesting, while he wasn't able to be there, it did not inhibit him from exercising his spiritual gift. He just sent it by mail, as it were. As Paul wrote this letter, it would not only benefit the Roman saints, but all of us who, through history, have read it and been changed by it. Paul's spiritual gift was given by God's grace for the benefit of the church. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. But notice as well that in verse 3, no one's left out. It's not written only to individuals. There's not one believer left behind. As Paul writes, to every man among you, or to everyone among you, there's not one of you. I just want you to capture this for a moment. I'm not asking you to speak this audibly, but just answer this question in your mind. Do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior this morning? And if you say yes, then you need to know you also have a grace gift given to you for the benefit of the church. Not one of you has been left out. God is not stingy. God does not want you to not have everything you need to participate in the church. We've got some teenagers in the church, and they are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. And God has gifted them every bit as much as he's gifted the saint who has been around for 50, 60, 70 years. And we need to learn how to get all of us exercising more frequently and more fervently those spiritual gifts. Because there's not one of us left behind. Paul writes to the saints at Rome. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man, everyone among you, these are truths, beloved, that are to be understood and practiced by each of us. And that, here we see Paul assumes everyone has at least one spiritual gift, whatever those may be, to the benefit of the church. that Paul is calling for clear thinking here is pretty straightforward. In verse 2 again, he just backing up, he says, "Do not be conformed to this age or to this time, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he goes on in verse 3 and warns us of something. What does he warn us of in verse 3? Don't be like the world, verse 2. In fact, do not think more highly of yourself. Do not think too highly of yourself, he says. Stop thinking like the world. The world is consumed with itself. The world is all about self. You watch TV commercials and it's about self, isn't it? It's all about what you should have and you deserve and you should want. Stop thinking like the world. Be transformed by the Word of God. The Greek word for this, or Greek phrase here, for not to think too highly of himself means not to be overthinking yourself. Stop overthinking yourself. Stop being so full of yourself. Not to be thinking more of oneself and therefore to turn vain or arrogant or conceited. Both in the day of Paul as well as in our day, having a low self-esteem is considered to be one of the great evils of our culture. Man, if people just didn't have such low self-esteem, that's what we need to warn people against. Quit having such a low view of yourself. Then we'll all be good. Then everything will be right. But Paul addresses the exact opposite here. He says to be careful not to have too high of an estimation of ourselves. And it made me think here that it's interesting to note that the topic of low self-esteem is never mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know that? Nowhere are we told, stop thinking so low of yourself. It's always what? Every warning is always, quit thinking too much of yourself. Every time. We are warned against personal pride, arrogance, and otherwise wrong thinking of ourselves. And even the person of so-called low self-esteem is actually practicing a form of perverted pride, of self-love, and they're actually overthinking themselves because they think somehow they deserve something more and better than what they have been able to eke out in this world. Do you know that God created us to be great lovers? We've talked about romance and passion already, so I can say this. God created us to be great lovers, but He created us to be great lovers of Himself. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we have become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. We love anything we can except God. In such things, this wrong thinking of ourselves, this overthinking of ourselves, will have adverse effects on our thinking about the church and the gifts God has given to us. And so Paul says, quit overthinking yourself. Get a right view of who you are in God, in Christ, in the church. We must get our thinking cleared up about our place in and being and our being enabled by God to benefit the church. Let me ask you this. I've asked you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, then you have at least one gift. Let me ask you, are you benefiting the church with it? Do you know that you're benefiting this body? That should be the pursuit. That's what Paul is going to get after here in Romans 12, 3 through 8. Are you benefiting the church? It's time to let it happen. And it is happening. I'm not standing up here, I want you to know, condemning. I'm grateful for how it's happening. But as Paul liked to say so many times, as he did in Colossians as well, in Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, let's get on. Let's go more. Let's increase. Let's abound even more in these things. So, how do we clear up our thinking about this? It starts by examining or recognizing any elements of pride in your life. Can you tell me that there's no pride in your life today? If you said no, that would be prideful, right? Yeah, we need to begin to identify those things and one by one, bit by bit, get rid of those elements of pride in our lives. Would you consider where you may be thinking too highly of yourself concerning the church and your gifts? How might that happen, by the way? Paul is actually talking about it with regard to spiritual gifts, that you might think more of yourself because of what God has or hasn't given you in the church. That's really the context here. How would that be possible to overthink yourself with regard to how God has or hasn't gifted you in the church? Well, someone who knows their spiritual gift or gifts can become prideful because of what they can do for Christ in the church. They can begin to think that they're doing it themselves. it is possible for somebody who knows their spiritual gift to say, look what I can do for the church. Look what I can accomplish for the church. Let us not forget that spiritual gifts are always and only given by God's grace. In fact, the Greek word for spiritual gift is the word charismata. And that's an interesting word because the root word of charismata is charis, meaning grace. And grace is the unearned, unmerited favor or enabling of God for His glory and for the benefit of the church. So your charismata, your spiritual gift, is a grace gift. It's by God's grace. How would you ever say, look at what I can do for the church? It should always be, look at what God is doing through me for the church. It's always, blessed be His name. Not blessed be the pastor or the elder or the Sunday school worker or the ones who so graciously get the food ready for us to eat in the second hour. It's blessed be the name of the Lord. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts, given not because we merited them. I didn't merit becoming a preacher. We have people who didn't merit becoming exhorters or leaders. Nobody's merited the gift of helps. You are given a gift, and you are simply to say, praise the Lord for the gift that God has given to me. Because let me tell you this, there is no gift that God gives to us in this body that is more important than any other gift. We have a hard time first thinking that way and then even practicing that. Because so often it's the people up here that seem to get the attention, and it seems like this is the important stuff going on. It is important, but it's not more important than any particular spiritual gift. We need to understand that God has sovereignly chosen. God has sovereignly chosen to give you, if you are in Christ, a gift. It's a precious thing. You shouldn't be saying, this isn't as important. Why did God just give me this? Or you shouldn't say, look at what God gave me. I get to stand up here in front of all of you and preach the Word of God, and that makes me so special. Zap. That's what I deserve. Let me tell you that spiritual gifts are never a sign of a person's spirituality. I've seen janitors for a church who are always behind the scenes be more spiritual than men preaching the Word of God. Because the gift is not a matter of spirituality. The gifts are not then to be indicators of our self-worth. The problem is that we can tend to see the more visible and prominent gifts as being more important and more valuable than some of the less visible gifts. And the temptation could be for those with the more visible gifts to think of themselves as being something. And I'm nothing. Just think about this. If you weren't here listening to me preach, I would be nothing, right? Just by being here, there's something going on. You can figure that one out. That's kind of one of those mind games. But there's a flip side to this that might be more of a temptation for some of you. If you've been given what you might consider a less prominent gift, you might think it's less important. And you might actually be exercising pride by having an overinflated estimation of yourself, thinking that somehow this gift is ultimately beneath you. I can't practice this gift because, it's just not that important. And I'm really a much more important person than what this gift is. Really implies. Coming in and cleaning the saliva off of the nursery toys? Come on. That's beneath me. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Until we remember things like Jesus saying, whatever you do unto the least of the brethren, you've done these unto me. Sometimes we might think we deserve something bigger, something better. Maybe we have so much pride that I don't want to be embarrassed. I think I might have the gift of exhortation, the gift of teaching, but I don't want to get up there and make a fool of myself, and therefore that's pride because I don't want to stumble and fall. Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 16. You're familiar with this passage. I had to read this several times. I kept messing this up. I know that's not good for the preacher to say. I'll show you how I messed this up in just a little bit. But anyway, it says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body." Do you see what the problem of pride is there? Do you know what the issue is there? Well, you said you messed it up, Pastor. We're not about to take a shot at it, right? Sometimes we are tempted, I think, to look at this that, oh, that poor, you know, that poor foot has a low self-esteem. That poor ear, that they just got low self-esteem. We just need to encourage them. But it doesn't read, "Because I'm not a foot, I'm not part of the body," or "Because I'm a foot, I'm not part of the body." It's not saying, "I think too little of my position." That's not what it says at all. It's not a low view of self. Rather, the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body." It's not that the foot thinks too little of himself, but rather that he thinks too much of himself. Let me show you how this is. The point is that the foot wrongly believes that being a hand is more important than being a foot. And so he says that if he cannot be a hand, I just simply refuse to function at all. I deserve to be more than on the bottom. I need to be up there toward the top. You get it? Because of his pride, there is not sacrificial service of worship, but rather self-seeking ambition. The problem of the foot is not that he needs more self-esteem, but rather that he needs more humility and more gratitude for what God has given him to be. He is a foot, and he has been given the gift of being a foot. Have you ever tried to walk on your hands? You ever tried it? Maybe for a little bit? You want to walk around the mall on your hands? It's not a pretty sight. And it would mess up your hands. They're not designed for that. Beloved, if you are certain about your spiritual gift but are not purposefully and actively seeking to exercise it because you somehow, for whatever reason, think it's not important enough or it's too, you know, it's not, I'm better than this, I should have something else, whatever the reason is, if you think it's insignificant or unimportant, that it doesn't receive the amount of attention that it ought to receive as the more visible gifts, and therefore it can be neglected without much consequence, such an attitude is one of pride. And that's what Paul just simply told us. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Start thinking correctly. Bodies, start thinking correctly. Individuals, start thinking correctly. If you expect the preacher to exercise his gift of preaching to the best of his abilities, then should not the preacher and the rest of the church expect you to exercise your spiritual gifts to the fullest extent possible week after week? Wouldn't that be a reasonable assumption? To have the attitude of the foot in such a case is to be caught up in one's own fleshly desires and selfish ambitions. Such a foot needs to die to himself. Isn't that weird to say it that way? And take up the practice of a spiritual gift with a sense of gratitude to God. God made me a foot. I get to be a foot. I get to carry this body to and fro. And yeah, they may neglect me and they may not even know I'm here until I stub my toe. But I'm here and I'm doing what God has called me to do. Someone has rightly said, individual Christians must not think of themselves as the whole church, but as petals to the flower. Each petal is absolutely needed to make the picture of that flower beautiful. We're all needed. We all have our function. For those of you who may be uncertain of your spiritual gifts, you're not off the hook this morning. I implore you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice and pray that God would quickly reveal to you what your spiritual gift is. And not this week, but next week, I'm going to have some tools available for you to help you kind of work through some of those things. And even those of you who have said, "Hey, I'm pretty sure I know my spiritual gift," good exercises to go through to make sure. Because I do believe that sometimes God will give you different gifts for different times and different seasons in life. And so we'll work through some of those things. But how do we get out of this thinking too highly of ourselves? How do we avoid this tendency to so love ourselves that we would be like a foot or be like that ear? We need to seek true humility, a true looking to God, seeing Him in His holiness, in His power and His wonder, so that it would cause us to look to Him and say, I need His grace. His grace wants to work through you. He wants His grace, His divine enablement to work through you. Not one of us who is in Christ is exempt in that. But how do we do this? Paul records two ways. Let me give these to you very quickly. In verse 3, we see them. He says again in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, through the gift that I've been given, I now say, I teach to everyone among you, all of you who are in Christ, do not think more highly of yourselves or himself than he ought to think. So work out this humility. How do we do that? But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. First, we are to think so as to have sound judgment. What on earth does that mean? I'm so quickly running out of time that I'm going to condense this into a small little capsule form. The idea behind having sound judgment is simply to have a balanced view of who you are in Christ and what your role is in the church. It's to recognize that you've got to balance who you are as an individual and your individual responsibilities to family and to a job and to the things out there in the world. We have those responsibilities, but to have a balanced view of how you are to fit and function within the church, that you have something to contribute to the body of Christ. If you are not contributing, if you are not benefiting the body of Christ, you don't have a balanced view. I'm going to pick on our teenagers. I know we probably have some children that are believers too, but teenagers, don't think when I'm 18 then I can serve. That then I can do something for the body of Christ. And don't think that when you retire, folks, that now I don't have to do anything for the body of Christ. In fact, it's interesting to me that by and large, the two groups of people that seem to have more opportunity for ministry than anyone else are the teenagers and the retired folks. Because everyone in between, they're not off the hook, by the way, either, but they're raising the families and they're busy with the jobs and there's all sorts of things going on. We're never exempt from serving the Lord. So to have sound judgment is to be able to say, I know where God has me right now. I know the gifts that He's given to me, and I know how I can use them in my church for the benefit of that church. That's to have sound judgment. And the second way that we can see this humility realized in our lives, not having too high of a view of ourselves, is as we practice and exercise our gift according, it says here, to the measure of faith allotted to us by God. That phrase, measure of faith, really seems to be another phrase for spiritual gift. Can I tell you what spiritual gifts are? We've said they are, we call them spiritual gifts. We call them the grace given to, Paul calls it the grace given to me. Look at verse 6, by the way, just dropping down to verse 6. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that phrase, grace given to us, that's a gift. That's your spiritual gift, a grace gift, a charismata. And now he calls it a measure of faith. He has given to each of us, allotted to each one here who's in Christ, a measure of faith, a portion. He's poured it out. And you are to use it now in a way that glorifies God and benefits the church. That's your measure of faith. It's not that it's, okay, I have little faith, so I get a little gift. You ever think about it that way? I don't have a lot of faith, so I'm not going to have a very big gift. No, it's the measure of faith is simply what your gift is. And now we're being called, it is a grace gift, but it has to be exercised by faith. It's exercised by faith. Simply put, we are to practice our gifts by faith. What am I saying there? You know, can I tell you something? Can I tell you a dirty little secret? Sometimes on Sunday mornings I wake up grumpy. I know, it's a shock. Sometimes I'm like, oh, I don't know. My sermon's all messed up. I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth. I'd love to just... I say this. This is very rare, by the way, on Sunday morning because I get so excited. You know, Tyler's like, are you ready to go? And I'm like, I was ready an hour ago. But anyway, sometimes I can get grumpy. And I don't feel like doing it. It really is probably more not on Sunday mornings, but maybe for after a long day going to a home Bible fellowship and thinking, okay, I'm going to lead this group and I'm going to sing songs. And, you know, I've dealt with 1,800 catastrophes today and I get to be the cosmic cheerleader or something. I don't know. But I go by faith. Because I've been given a gift. I've been given a measure of faith. And by faith, I say, Lord, I can't do this. I'm tired. I'm worn out. But it's amazing that when I go, and I go by faith, and I believe God will work, and God always changes me. And I think some of you have had that experience. We've said it before that on those Sunday mornings when you're like, oh, I'd just rather roll over and go to bed, that's your flesh talking to you. Your measure of faith, you should be saying, God, I'm going to exercise my faith here. I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift. And I'm going to get to where I need to go so that I can be an encouragement. I can be a challenge. I can show some love. I can exercise a spiritual gift for the benefit of the church. That's your measure of faith. Sometimes you may not feel as though you can do whatever God has called you to do, but you step out in faith. Sometimes we can hide behind our ignorance of what our gift is or how to best use our gifts for the benefit of the church. I know we're going through that right now with some of the changes in the church. Just trying to find out, some of us are trying to find out what our gifts are. Some of us know what our gifts are, but we're trying to figure out how to best use them. What a great place to be. I don't know, there would be no better place to be right now than in a ministry where we're saying, who are we? What are our gifts? How do we plug everybody in? And that's right where we're at. Step out by faith. You've been granted a measure of faith. Use it. As we saw of Paul in Colossians 1:25, fully carry out that measure of faith. Your grace given to you. That's clear thinking about spiritual gifts. That you have at least one given by God's grace, and it is to be practiced by faith with all humility to the glory of God and the benefit of God's people. I wish we had more time to be able to get practical about this today, but we'll leave it here for this week. And I know that some of you have come to me and you're prayerfully seeking to know what your gifts are. You've been asking others or myself to help you identify those gifts. And I say to you, keep praying, keep asking, because it is our desire to see this body fully carrying out the service of worship that God intends for us. Let's get after it. And I know I'm leaving some of you hanging because we haven't talking about specific spiritual gifts, but we will get there, and it'll all be great to the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to consider these truths from your word, this foundation that you've allowed us to lay. Help us have clear thinking about spiritual gifts. Lord, I pray that there would not be one in here who thinks for a moment that if they are in Christ, they are without that measure of faith, without that grace given, without the ability to serve this body. I do pray, Father God, that you would expose in our own hearts where we might be thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking that it's not important for us to serve, or I don't have anything to contribute. For we know, based on what we've looked at today from your word, that would be unclear thinking. I do pray, Father God, that you'd grant to us hearts and desires to be members one to another here in the body of Christ, to carry out the ministries that you've given to us. Help us labor, help us strive to that end. And Lord, not so that it makes us look good, but so that it makes your Son all the more glorious, and that it would reveal to the world that you have sent your Son to us to be the Savior, and Lord, it would draw others to Him. And so we thank you again for this time to consider these truths. Pray that they might be the subject of our conversations as we eat together and as we just even go throughout this week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.